Amen. We are in John chapter 4 tonight, as you see in the workbook. And we'll read that text in a few moments. Just review a little bit. I submitted to you this morning that we have been born again for worship. This is why God the Father is giving a love gift to His Son. This is why the Lord has redeemed a number of sinners that no man can number, to produce a worshiping people of the Lord and the Lamb from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. Amen? The primary reason that you're converted, if you are, is not to escape hell. And it's not to go to heaven. That's not the primary reason that we are converted. The primary reason we're converted is not to receive all of these temporary benefits that we tend to focus on. The supreme reason for the redemption of the bride of Christ is for God. For God to receive the glory of authentic worship. For the Lamb of God to receive an army of enthusiastic and extravagant worshipers here on earth and forever in glory. Notice number one. Our text informs us, as we're going to see tonight, that the supreme priority of true and spiritual worship is a moral imperative. Jesus is going to teach us from this text in a few moments that this is a command. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. This is a command of the Lord Himself. This authentic and spiritual worship that I was attempting to teach about this morning is not an option to be considered. It's not a suggestion to be either received or rejected. It's not a request to be accepted or denied. It is a mandate from the Master. Amen? We are commanded to worship Him by magnifying Jesus with the totality of our lives. You well recall the passage in Matthew chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus responded to Satan's foolish temptations to worship Him. And what did the Lord say? You, Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. That's what the text said, isn't it? Now, everyone in Baton Rouge worships someone or something to the degree that they are willing to find their identity and build their identity in that someone or something. Everyone in this city cherishes a person or a thing to such a degree that it shapes their mind and their will and their emotions. It governs and guides their aspirations, their attitudes, their affections, their actions. The object of whatever their personal worship is becomes the source of their contemplation and captivation. If that object is the Lord God, it is true and spiritual worship. If it's anyone or anything else, it is blasphemous idolatry against God. Now, notice number two. When a person is born again, his deep need for worship finds its fulfillment in the only valid object of worship. We heard this morning that this man, this woman, even sometimes a young person, becomes a new creation in union with Christ. They have new passions, new purposes. The Holy Spirit of God baptizes them, immerses them into a vital union and living connectivity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That person becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Consequently, there is a supernatural U-turn. They forsake their idols, their selfish ways, their sins. They place their personal faith, their personal reliance, their personal confidence in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person, for the first time in their life, begins to fulfill the purpose for which they were created, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in a lifestyle of true and spiritual worship. Now, that person may be exactly as I was when I was converted. They may know very little about the Bible. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation when I was converted. If you would have said the word Genesis, I would have thought you were talking about Phil Collins, the drummer for Genesis. I didn't have a clue. But the gospel of Jesus Christ came to me one night, not in word only, but a demonstration of Holy Spirit power and deep conviction, and I was graciously brought into a first love intimacy with Jesus. And that began an unfolding and unfailing revelation of what it means for Jesus to be my Lord and for me to be his worshiper. Amen? This is why the psalmist says in Psalms 46:11, because he is your Lord, worship him. I'm saying in these introductory remarks, number three, worship is the believer's response of a loving submission of all that he is, says, and does to all that the Lord is, says, and does. That word that we have translated in our Bibles, worship, is actually comes from the word that means worthship. It describes the worthiness of a person to be honored and praised and treasured and cherished. The idea is that this superior being should receive our honor, reverence, and worship. Why? Because of the worth and the value of his person. Would you notice with me in Revelation 5 and verse 12, notice the worth and value that these true worshipers place on the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I'm saying tonight, and this morning, we have been redeemed so that we might ascribe to the Lord and the Lamb his value and worth. Amen? By giving all of our glory to his name, by giving our adoration to Jesus, by giving our unconditional allegiance to Jesus, by consecrating the totality of our lives to him in this enthusiastic and extravagant worship. But let's think a little deeper before we get to our text about this word worship. That the word is actually means to kiss toward. That's what the word means. It describes the ancient custom of the bowing of the head and the kissing of a hand of a king, a monarch. The bowing of the head of that subject to the king pictured the bowing down in reverence and respect and awe to the king. The bowing down and the kissing of the hand was demonstrating the prostration of the life of this subject in unconditional submission to the king. And do you know the Word of God declares that this issue of worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is serious business? What do you mean by that statement, Brother Ed? Notice number four, your response to God's command to worship the Lord and the Lamb will affect your eternal destination. Notice what the psalmist says, serve, the word is worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Why does it have eternal consequences? Notice what he says in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This is a command. from God. To kiss the Son in a life of true and acceptable worship. Kiss the Son with the adoration of your heart. Kiss the Son with the allegiance of your will. Kiss the Son with the total consecration of your life to Him. Not with the hypocritical kiss of Judas, but a kiss of true and spiritual and energized and enthusiastic worship of the Lord and the Lamb. And why does this have eternal consequences? Because the Bible says the only alternative to this life of worship is that the Son will be angry and you will perish in the way. When He pours out His eternal wrath, His holy indignation. Well, with those introductory remarks in our heart and mind, let's read our text back at the top of the page. We find it in the Gospel of John as I'm just building. I'm still in the introduction now tonight in this first session. Notice what the Lord Jesus states here about worship in just a moment. The woman at the well says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, we're not going to look at the entire chapter in which the Lord Jesus evangelizes this adulterous woman. We're mainly focusing on these verses, verses 20 through 24. But I want to give you a little context here in which the Lord confronts this Samaritan woman with the issue of true worship. So let's think about first, page 6, you see there, Roman numeral 1, the seeker of true worshipers. In verse 4, the scripture says, "But he," it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, "needed to go through Samaria." Now, we need to begin this section by understanding, I'm reminding you of the truth that God created us to worship. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, and this means it is yours, it is my personal duty to live our lives for the glory of God, because our duty flows out of God's design. God designed us for worship. We're created to know Him, enjoy Him, glorify Him by living for Him in this life of true and spiritual worship. However, the great treason that we all committed before we were converted to Christ was that we utterly failed to fulfill this purpose, didn't we? That's what Romans 3:23 means when it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It's not speaking about this particular sin or this particular sin. It means we utterly fail to live for the glory of God, the very reason for which we were created. And all of us deserved eternal condemnation for this life of rebellion and treason. But notice this important truth, letter A. You know this, but I'm reminding you of this. Letter A, no one seeks to be a worshiper of the Lord unless God seeks them first. Amen? God seeking is always previous to the sinner seeking. I know that not only from the Word, but from my own personal life. Here I was, an arrogant, argumentative, agnostic, rock and jazz drummer, kind of a quiet guy, really, unless the subject of God or Jesus came up. And then I turned into an ignorant, arrogant animal wanting to argue. I wasn't seeking him. I didn't know it, but he was seeking me. Amen? I was like a sheep who'd gone astray. I was wandering down paths of wicked sinfulness and willful selfishness. And left to myself, I would have kept on wandering until I wandered into hell itself. Oh, but the good shepherd was seeking after me. Now, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus commands sinners to strive, to agonize, to wrestle, to enter through the narrow gate of authentic conversion. Even in the Old Testament, the Lord commands us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Every sinner in Baton Rouge, Louisiana tonight is responsible to seek the Lord. They are commanded to seek the Lord. They'll be eternally accountable at the great white throne judgment if they fail to seek the Lord, either through an arrogant rebellion or apathetic rejection. But at the same time, Romans 3 and verse 11 says there's how many who seeks after God? There's none. No one has the desire to treasure Jesus as the preeminent treasure and pleasure of their life unless God seeks them first. No one desires to forsake their idols, their sins, their ways, and savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless the one and only previous seeker seeks them first. Now, seekers may seek the benefits that God can give them. They may seek to want to go to heaven. Who wants to go to hell? You know, it's ironic, in the midst of all the persecution that's going on in India of pastors and believers, that even though they're suffering for Jesus' sake, both their message and their methods of evangelism have gone astray decades ago, when Americans came and started preaching, training them to preach a heaven-centered message. And those pastors 2 weeks ago in that conference, all of them had to repent of their heaven-centered message. Because sinners want to go to heaven. I mean, who wants to go to hell? Only Charles Manson wants to go to hell, and he's crazy. I love what Samuel Rutherford said. I may have quoted it here before. I don't remember. But he made this statement, I'd rather be in hell with Jesus than in heaven without Jesus. Because if I were in hell and Jesus were there, hell would be heaven to me. But if I were in heaven and Jesus were not there, heaven would be hell to me. How about you? Oh, sinners want the blessings that God can give them. They want blessings, but they will not seek God unless God seeks them first. If worshiping the Lord means you treasure him above anyone or anything else, and Jesus becomes the supreme object of your adoration and allegiance, no one seeks to be a worshiper of the Lord unless God seeks them first. That's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. That Greek word for draw was taken from those days when a man or a woman would go to the water well and that bucket was lying flat on the bottom of that well. But the man or the woman at the top of that well would draw that bucket to himself. Have you ever seen a bucket draw itself out of the bottom of a well? It was also used for fishermen in those days when they would drag the net out of the water and into the fishing boat. You ever seen a net drag itself out of the water? No man can come to me to become a worshiper of me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Letter B. If sinners are left to themselves, they will worship a thousand other things or people, but they will never worship the God of the Bible on his conditions. Because they're born into the kingdom of sin and death, they're born with hopelessly wicked hearts, they're born into the world under the tyranny of sin, and a person born under the tyranny of sin will not seek to worship the Creator God on his conditions, for they've all turned aside. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It may be a thousand different ways, but what makes it sin is it's your way and not his way. And sinners left to themselves will utterly refuse to forsake their idols and worship the Lord. Oh, but notice what the Lord God says concerning the one who has been transformed from a rebel into a worshiper of the Lord. Isaiah 65:1, God says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. This is God speaking. And he's saying, letter C, if you can show me a person who is seeking to worship God on his conditions, I will show you a person whom the Father has previously summoned to himself. That's precisely what John 4, second half of verse 23 says. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Who's doing the seeking? That's why there's no such thing as a seeker-friendly church. It's the Father who's doing the seeking. It's the good shepherd who's doing the seeking. Matthew 18:12, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one who is straying? Luke 19:10, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What are you saying, Brother Ed? My Lord and God is always the previous seeker. The Word of God declares we love him because he what? First loved us. We could easily state in that verse, we sought him because he first sought us. Sinners left to themselves love the darkness. They hate the light. And as I've said in this room before, sinners left to themselves will never leave the darkness that they cherish to come to the light that they despise. Oh, but notice, the Lord Jesus was passing through Samaria. Why? The good shepherd was seeking some of his lost sheep in Samaria. And he begins by seeking an adulteress who'd been married 5 times and is now living with a man, is an outcast of her society. But the scripture says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Notice page 7, letter D. The word needed means that his journey through Samaria was absolutely necessary. Why? He was compelled by his seeking love to travel to Samaria because he had some divine appointments. It was binding on his heart to seek and save an immoral, adulterous woman so that she could begin to fulfill the purpose for which she was created, to worship God in spirit and in truth. In that same chapter, it's not in our text, but you recall what Jesus said to the disciples later on in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was fulfilling the mission that the Father had sent him to do, because God had some people in Samaria that were part of the love gift that the Father had given to the Son, that love gift that Jesus was going to redeem with his own precious blood. This is why the Good Shepherd says in John 10, in verse 10, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring. They will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd." When he uses that term, other sheep, he's describing us, Gentiles, and these Samaritans. And in going to Samaria, he's saying, listen, I'm laying down my life not only for a remnant of national Israel, but I'm presenting myself as the sinless substitutionary sacrifice to the Father so that Gentiles and Samaritans could become true worshipers of the Lord and the Lamb. I love these verses. Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 4, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, not only Jews, but us, shall see it together. Our Lord and Savior is seeking to save this wicked sinner and transform her into a true and spiritual worshiper. And in verses 5 through 18 of that chapter, the Master confronts this serial adulteress with her need for a saving drink of living water. Then he confronts her with the moral law of God. Do you remember how he did it? Go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're precisely right. You have no husband. You've had five. And the one you're living with is not your husband. What's he doing? He is confronting her with the fact that she is a rebel against the moral law of God. And how does she respond? Letter E. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She did not yet realize she was face to face with God manifest in the flesh. She didn't understand yet that she was sitting before the great and final prophet, the Son of the living God, the great high priest. But she did understand this man had been sent from God because he possessed supernatural knowledge of her entire life of immorality. The Lord was lifting the curtain on her life and gazing into the depths of her soul. He was confronting her with her wicked, grievous sins against God. He was confronting her with the profound understanding that she was a rebel against her Creator. She was a rebel against the moral law of her Creator. And notice what happens next there in your workbook in verse 20. She's been confronted about her wicked life, and what does she say? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, what in the world does this correct place of worship have to do with her life of immorality? What is this? How is this connected? Between the place, the correct place of worship, and the fact that she is a serial adulteress. Well, I submit to you that there is no correct connection. This woman's doing exactly the same thing sinners do today when I attempt to witness to them. They try to change the subject when it gets too personal. Too close for comfort. Notice letter F. This conversation has gotten too painful and personal. So she desires to change the subject. Jesus is confronting her about her adulterous life. So what does she want to do? She wants to move to a little safer area of conversation. And she wants to talk about something that's less personal, less humiliating, less embarrassing, something that's less conversational. Have you ever noticed that? When you're witnessing to a sinner and they're getting uncomfortable, they immediately want to change the subject. They want to shift the conversation. And so what does she do? She retreats to her religion and what was her totally corrupt traditions of the Samaritan attempt to worship God, because she's trying to avoid the issue of her own wicked, immoral life. But fortunately for this woman, she is speaking to the one who is God the Son. She's speaking to one who is omniscient. She's conversing with someone who knows exactly what she desperately needs to hear. And someone who knows how to guide this conversation to what she needs to hear. Jesus is so wise. He's so loving. He's so gracious. Even though she attempts to change the subject, he uses the change of subject to eventually lead her to himself. She says, "Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped in Mount Gerizim. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place of true worship." She says, "Which place is the proper place? Which temple is the true temple? You're obviously a prophet, so you can settle the issue." Oh, but notice letter G. Jesus was not to be diverted from this woman's great need to be transformed from a rebel into a worshiper. This woman needed salvation before she could truly worship the Lord. So Jesus, so gently and so patiently, is removing every false refuge. And what does she do? What does he do? He confronts her with a very important truth. And now we're beginning to get at what I want to share with you in this session, the object of true worship. Verses 21 and 22, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Letter A, the essential focus of worship is no longer going to be tied to a specific location, because both locations will be obsolete very soon. The time has arrived when all these controversies about the correct place of worship is going to be irrelevant. The issues of whether it is Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem, all this is about to be abolished, because the need for them is not going to exist anymore, because the one who is the final fulfillment is sitting at this well witnessing to this needy woman, declaring the words of life to this thirsty sinner. And Jesus is telling her, and he's telling us, that the entire focus of worship was about to be radically changed because of the saving work of the Messiah. Amen? Worship will no longer focus in a temple. New covenant worship is not going to be centered on a place. It's going to be centered on a person. It's going to be Christ-centered. It's going to be cross-centered. It's going to be gospel-centered. And it's going to be in spirit and in truth. Do you notice what he's doing? He's not only confronting her with her immorality, he's about to confront her with another serious sin against God. He says to this woman, "You worship what you do not know." What is Jesus saying? Notice letter B. You have not only lived a life of blatant immorality, you've also lived a life of spiritual ignorance and idolatry. Not only had she been shattering the seventh commandment time and time and time again, she'd been shattering the first and the second commandments the entirety of her life. For she had been worshiping a deception based on many disastrous and damning eras. The Samaritans had rejected almost the entirety of the Old Testament except for a corrupted version of the first five books of Moses. And in reality, they were involved in false worship. Because false worship is worship that is not grounded in the truth. Amen? Now, the false worshiper may be very sincere, but it's not enough to be sincere. You can be sincerely wrong. Amen? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. It was Friday in India a couple of weeks ago, and we were going very slow through this street after the teaching, because there's cows and cars and bicycles and people all in the street. I looked to my left and I saw a few hundred Osama bin Laden lookalikes who were coming out of Friday prayers out of this mosque. So sincere and so desperately wrong. Many Muslims are sincere. There are Hindus who are sincere. There are even some Catholics who are sincere. But they're worshiping a lie. They're worshiping in the doctrines of demons. And the Lord Jesus is saying to this Samaritan woman, you have been attempting to worship in gross ignorance. And ignorance is the murderer of true and spiritual worship. Notice letter C. I'm saying that the Samaritans were attempting to worship God in a religious system that was utterly false. We could equate it to someone in today's culture in Baton Rouge or in Louisiana. Some unconverted Baptist gets in their mind, well, it doesn't matter where I worship. I can worship at the church of my choice. So my choice for Sunday is the Roman Catholic Church down the street. Well, there's one problem with that. It's an utterly false religious system. I grew up in it. It is an enemy of the gospel. It is another Jesus. It is another gospel, beginning when you are so-called justified at infant baptism, and then you do your communion and your confirmation, and the disaster, the wicked disaster of the Mass and the Mary worship as co-redemptorists, all the way to the sprinkling of your coffin when you die and are thrown into so-called purgatory. That is another gospel. That is a false Jesus. And this is precisely what Jesus is saying to this woman. Our Lord is like a skilled surgeon with a scalpel who must wound the patient before he can heal the patient. And he's made two very precise wounds in her heart. Not only have you lived a life of blatant immorality, you have lived a life of blasphemous idolatry. But then he speaks about national Israel, and he says in the second half of verse 22, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Go with me to page 8 and notice letter D. The Jewish people possessed the truth that should have pointed them to worship the coming Messiah. You have recently studied this text. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, listen to it. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the Father, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. The Israelites were God's chosen people, weren't they? God graced them with the calling through Father Abraham, through the covenant. The Jewish nation had been given, graced with that Shekinah glory of God. They had been given the stewardship of the entire Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones who were given the ceremonial system of worship with the sacrifices and the offerings and the priesthood and all the cleansings and all the ceremonies, which were nothing but shadows and types, pointing them to the one who was coming to be the sinless substitutionary sacrifice. They were the ones who were given the promise of Messiah through the lineage of King David. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto Israel a child is born, unto them a son is given, who would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." And listen, if any Jew was a true and spiritual worshiper of God, they would have clearly seen that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. But even though they were face to face with Him, saw the miracles, heard the teaching like no other man taught, only a tiny remnant of physical Israel embraced the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. Notice letter E, the Samaritans had failed to worship God in truth, but most of the Jews had failed to worship God in spirit. The Samaritans didn't have a true perception of God because their traditions and beliefs were empty, because they were not biblical. The Jews, on the other hand, they had the right place. They had the right scriptures. They had the right symbols. They had the right prophecies. They had the right promises. But the vast majority of them were missing the heart of true worship, because they had never been circumcised in the heart. They were only going through the external motions of ritual and all their rules and regulations without worshiping God in spirit. In fact, they were worshiping the symbols and the types, and they totally missed the subject. They were honoring God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. Oh, but notice verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father." Remember, I'm just laying a foundation. We're fixing to get very personal and practical in the next session. Letter F, the Lord is drawing this woman's mind away from a place and a ritual and urging her to focus on the object of true worship. God had ordained a place and a pattern throughout the Old Testament, but the place and the pattern were only shadows and types. They were only symbols to remind the people of the pristine holiness of God, to remind the people of the righteous requirements of God, so that that would remind the people of their sinfulness, their guiltiness, their lostness, so that that would remind the people of their desperate need of a Savior, of a deliverer, of a redeemer, so that they would seek the true and living God through repentance and faith, and they would wait for the Messiah who would come to save His people from their sin. Oh, but they were missing it. And this Samaritan woman, what is she focused on? She's focused on a building. Which temple is the right temple? But do you remember Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 when he's preaching to those unconverted Jews? He quotes from the prophet Isaiah 66:1. He says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." When Paul is speaking to the crowd who were worshiping the unknown God in Acts chapter 17, he declares, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples." This desperately needy woman wrongly thought that it was only the correct location that made worship authentic and acceptable. But the Lord says, listen, it's not the correct location that makes worship pleasing to God. It's the infinitely greater issue of who you are worshiping and how you are worshiping that truly matters. But verse 23, before we take a break, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Notice closely, a letter G, the life and work of Jesus is going to bring about a glorious change in relation to our approach to God in worship. All of the rituals and the ceremonies have been fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. The old dispensation has passed away, and the way of approach to God is about to be radically changed, because the final perfect sacrifice of God the Son, the Messiah, is going to change it all. Amen. The time has arrived through His sinful life, His substitutionary death, His victorious resurrection, and His glorious ascension is going to transform rebels into worshipers. They're going to be born of the Spirit of God, and they will embrace Jesus as Messiah King, and they will become the accepted children of God, and the God of the universe will be their heavenly Father. And they will be identified as worshipers of the Father and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Amen? Aren't you glad tonight that you can call Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, your Abba Father? Just think about it. It's awesome. Notice letter H. The true worshipers can now worship God as His intimate, personal, and loving Father through the mediation of the Son. I love John 1 and verse 12. But as many as receive Him, how do you receive Him? Through repentance and faith. To them, He gave the right, the authority to become children of God. Even to those who believe in His name. For the man, the woman, the young person who is born of God, Jehovah God becomes their Father. They enter into a living, intimate, personal union that is described as a father-child relationship. You remember John 17? Jesus prays that great high priestly prayer the night before He's crucified. I quoted this verse this morning, but notice the emphasis. He prays, as I said this morning, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. And when you read the great high priestly prayer, six different times Jesus addresses Jehovah God as His Father. That intimate term, Father. And you read through the great high priestly prayer, God gives us the privilege of eavesdropping on that prayer, and you notice the divine intimacy and fellowship between the Father and the Son. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus continues to refer to God as Father. But no, notice the letter I. God is described in the New Testament as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to this wonderful verse describing our union with the Father and the Son. In John 14, 20, Jesus says, at that day, the day that the Spirit baptizes you, immerses you into a living union with Jesus, at that day you will know that I am in My Father and you in Me and I in you. And because we have been planted into this living connectivity with the Lord Jesus, we can worship the God of the universe as our Father, we can cry, Abba, Father. We can pray, our Father who art in heaven. And furthermore, notice before we pause, these truths loudly proclaim that no one can worship God acceptably who does not worship Jesus Christ as God the Son. Watch this in your workbook, John 5:23, that all men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that in the Old Covenant, the Lord God was worshipped as Adonai. He was worshipped as Jehovah God. However, this intimate concept of God as Father, it's rarely seen throughout the Old Testament, only on a few occasions and only in a corporate sense. I gave you a couple in Isaiah 63:18, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting. Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. It's just in a general corporate sense. Oh, but for those who repent of their idols and savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His adopted children, and He's our Father. We are the accepted in the Beloved One, and we can enter into the holiest of the sovereign Creator of the universe and worship Him as Father. Amen? Well, let's take a break. How long are we taking, Brother Phil? 5 minutes? And we'll come back and get real personal. Real personal.